Good morning, church. Welcome once again to our online service. Now, as we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, I'm sure you've noticed that Jesus, as the Son of God, has complete control over everything. He has control over nature. We know Jesus was able to calm the storm, and after he did that, his disciples marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Jesus was also able to cast out demons. He was able to heal the sick and even raise dead people back to life. And so all throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was able to show that he was in perfect control over every situation, over every circumstance, and over every confrontation. We know the religious leaders tried to attack Jesus in several ways, but Jesus was able to answer his critics well, and he was able to expose their wickedness and hypocrisy. Now, as we transition to the Passion narrative, we also see that Jesus was in total control, down to the last detail, as he makes his way to the cross to offer his life as a ransom for our sins. Now, this is important to note because there are people who think that Jesus lost control during the final week of his earthly life. James Edwards challenged that kind of thinking, and I believe he is right in saying that Jesus is not a tragic hero caught in events beyond his control. There is no hint of desperation, fear, anger, or futility on his part. Jesus does not cower or retreat as plots were hatched against him. He displays, as he has throughout the gospel, a sovereign freedom and authority to follow a course he has freely chosen in accordance with God's plan. So as we study our text, I want you to keep that in mind, that Jesus is in perfect control even during the darkest moment of his earthly life. Now, why is that important for us to affirm or acknowledge? And by believing that Jesus was in perfect control even during this time, how should that affect our lives today? Well, Kent Hughes said, and I quote, "A God who is in control when the foundations of his own earthly existence are crumbling is a God who can be trusted to sustain us when it appears our life is tumbling in." So my point is this: if God remained to be in control even during the darkest time of his Son's earthly life, then we can be confident today that he still remains to be in control, and that we, as his children, his sons and daughters, can trust him during this difficult time. So keep that in mind as we study our text today. So now let us read our passage in Mark chapter 14, beginning verse 12. It says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us.' And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, today we just want to affirm that you are our sovereign Lord, who is in complete control over everything. Despite the chaos that we see all around us, God, We thank you that we can trust you during these times. You have proven it, O Lord, even during your final week, that even though there were people who betrayed you, people who sought to kill you, you still remained to be in control. And you knew, O God, it was part of your plan to redeem us from our sins. So help us trust your wisdom. Help us affirm that you are our sovereign God. And so, Lord, may your word bring comfort to our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen. According to the New Testament scholar Mark Strauss, he says that this section is made up of four episodes or scenes. The first one is the setting of the Passover or the Last Supper. You find that in verses 12 through 16, in which Jesus instructs his disciples to prepare the meal. And then you have the Last Supper itself. It's made up of two scenes. First, you have Jesus' prediction of betrayal. You find that in verses 17 through 21. The Eucharistic words in verses 22 to 26a. And of course, the departure to the Mount of Olives and Jesus' prediction of the disciples' abandonment and Peter's denial in verses 26 through 31. Now, today we will just be able to tackle the first two, the setting of the Lord's Supper and Jesus' prediction of the betrayal. So let's now start with the setting. In verse 12 it says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb." Now let's pause there for a while. You need to understand that the first day of unleavened bread was when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. So this was on a Thursday. And the festival in itself extends 7 days, with the first and the last days being high Sabbaths in which no one was allowed to work. And it is commenced by the Passover memorial. Now, you might wonder, why is it called the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, it's called that because no yeast or leavened bread was to be used or even kept in the house during the days of the feast. And by the way, this feast celebrates the journey of the children of Israel through the wilderness after the Passover and the Exodus. And we know God provided unleavened bread for them for 30 days, and that was substituted by the manna, which the Lord himself provided the nation of Israel for the rest of their journey to the promised land. So you could imagine that this was a great time of celebration as they remembered God's faithfulness, his provision, the way he delivered them from Egyptian captivity. I'm sure their hearts were filled with joy and thanksgiving. And so Mark tells us it was actually during this time that his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Since the Passover had to be celebrated in Jerusalem, his disciples asked where he wants to eat the meal. Now, Luke tells us that it was actually Peter and John who asked Jesus this question. And you need to understand, when they asked Jesus this question, all the disciples were present, including Judas. Now, as they ask Jesus, Jesus knows he needs to be very careful in answering their question, because he knows that Judas is about to betray him. Now, if Jesus gave them the exact address, it's possible that Judas would immediately inform the Sanhedrin and they would inform the temple guards and have Jesus arrested in that location. Now, that would be ideal for them, because it's in a private place, it's at night, away from the crowds, and you all know from last week's sermon, the reason why they did not want to arrest Jesus openly was because they believed it would provoke a riot. They did not want that to happen. And so this is somehow a good option for them, a good alternative to arrest Jesus. And being omniscient, being all-knowing, Jesus knows the evil schemes or the plotting of the religious leader and Judas. And so instead of giving them the exact address, Jesus gives them a sign. And we find that sign in verse 13. It says, "And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Now, this was a very unusual sign in their culture, because only women were to be seen carrying a jar of water. That was their task. And if you remember in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman was at the well because she was about to get water. That was her job. So Jesus gave them a sign that would be very noticeable for them, since it was not a common thing to see a man carrying a jar of water. And so it makes sense why Jesus would give them such an oblique answer so that Judas would not be able to fulfill his plan during this night. And now I want to ask, why was it important for Jesus to have this meal with his disciples? Why was it so important for him to make sure that they would not be disturbed or interrupted during this time? Well, one reason would be the Lord still needed to celebrate the Passover in obedience to the law. We know Jesus was obedient in every aspect of the law. In fact, Jesus chose to be baptized. And when he approached John the Baptist to be baptized, at first John the Baptist was hesitant because he felt it should be the Lord Jesus baptizing him. He acknowledged that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that Jesus is sinless. But Jesus insisted because he knew that by being baptized by John, he was fulfilling all righteousness. And I believe that's the same case here. Jesus wanted to celebrate or observe the Passover in order to fulfill all righteousness. This also gave him the chance to give his disciples some important instructions. In fact, it was during the Passover that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And it was also during this time that the Lord Jesus was able to give his farewell discourse. You find that recorded in John chapter 13 through 17. So this was a very important time for Jesus and his disciples. And he made sure that they would not be interrupted during this time. He made sure that they never knew the place until they arrived there, so Judas could not leave and inform the religious leaders. And you will see that Judas will only leave when Jesus tells him to. And again, that shows us that Jesus was in perfect control during this time. All the events that would lead to his crucifixion will happen on his timetable. Not on the timetable of Judas or the timetable of the religious leaders, but everything will happen on his timetable. And so let's continue. Jesus says, "Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. So this is a scene that is reminiscent of our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where Jesus was able to display divine knowledge. And here, what he told his disciples did come to pass. They saw a man carrying a jar of water, and that was the person who led them to the upper room. And so Peter and John did as they were instructed, and they made preparation that would have, they would have gone to the temple, purchased an approved lamb from the vendors there, and had it sacrificed according to the law. Now, one New Testament scholar made this very important observation. He said, and I quote, "Little did they know that a greater preparation of an even greater Passover was unfolding in their presence as Jesus prepared himself to be sacrificed as our Passover lamb." And so here we see that Jesus is indeed the true or the ultimate Passover lamb who was in complete control of the events leading to his death. And so it's important for us to remember that the cross was no surprise to Jesus. It did not catch him off guard. He knew very well that it was the unfolding of God's plan. And so such confidence in God's will should really inspire us to trust him even when the road is difficult, even when the road is painful or even deadly. We need to affirm, especially during this pandemic, you know, this economic crisis that we are experiencing, that our God remains to be in control. Jerry Bridges spoke about God's providence in a way that assures believers that God can be trusted at all times. He said, and I quote, "God's providence is His constant care and His absolute rule over all His creation for His own glory and the good of His people." And so to say that God rules over His creation is to say that He controls all events and all circumstances. Absolutely nothing can happen outside the controlling hand of God. And so we need to praise God that we have a Savior who is in complete control of everything. See, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." We may not be able to see each other physically because of the lockdown. And some of us are struggling emotionally because of what we are experiencing right now. You might be going through depression or you're battling loneliness. But do know that God not only sees you, but He also knows what you're going through. And He is there to guide you every step of the way. However, God not only sees and controls all the events and circumstances, He directs all of them so that they accomplish His purposes. And we clearly see this in our text. Everything was arranged in advance. The only thing that the disciples had to do was to obey the instructions of our Lord. And if they did that, they would be led to the right place. And I think that's an important thing we need to underscore in our thinking. We have a Savior who personally leads us and guides us. He has not left us to find our own way. He simply calls us to be obedient to Him, to listen to His voice, to follow Him unconditionally. And if we do that, He will lead us to the right end. See, Peter and John did not question the Lord's instruction. See, they could have argued and said, "Lord, can you just give us the exact address? That would save us a lot of time." Or they could have said, "I don't think we're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. Besides, what kind of man does that?" They knew that was a very odd or strange instruction from our Lord, and yet they trusted Him, and yet they obeyed Him. See, during these times, I believe if we are obedient children, if we are obeying the will of our Father, God will make us see the specific things we need to do right now. In every aspect of our lives, whether it's family life, our business, our career, our education, God is going to lead you to His will. God is going to lead you to His plan. And the only thing that we need to do is to have an open heart and a teachable heart, so that when God reveals to you His will, you would be ready to do it. See, these disciples, Peter and John, trusted the Lord, and they knew that He would guide their steps because He is, after all, their faithful shepherd. You see, I'm reminded of Psalm 23 and how it illustrates very well that point about our Lord's leading. I'm sure it's a very familiar psalm to you. It's the Psalm of the Shepherd. And it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." And what a beautiful picture this is of our Lord as our shepherd, and the way He takes care of us. You see, the shepherd doesn't say to the sheep, "Find your own path, make your own food, fight your own fights, defend yourself." It doesn't say that at all. As we look at the psalm, and as we consider the way shepherds care for the sheep, we know that the shepherd leads, the shepherd guides, the shepherd protects, the shepherd provides. That's the role of a good shepherd. And the Bible tells us in the Gospel of John that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the shepherd of our souls. He is leading us and He is directing us. You see, the only thing the sheep needs to do in order to find food or water is to follow the shepherd. And by following the shepherd, the sheep will be fed. The sheep will be protected. And the sheep will be provided for. And that is a very important lesson that we can learn in the Christian life. And we too, as we follow the Lord, will have the same experience. As we follow His lead, as we follow His word, and as we trust in Him, we're taken care of. We know that God always provides for our needs, and I'm sure you're beginning to realize how faithful the Lord has been to you, especially during this time. It has been 4 months now that we have been on lockdown, and yet you can still watch this sermon video. That means God has provided for you. He has given you the means for you to watch this preaching. And I'm sure God has provided for your needs. He has given you food. He has given you the health and the strength that you need. Every day, God is sustaining us by His grace. And we need to be mindful of that. We need to be thankful for what God has done and is continually doing in our lives. And as we will see, God not only directs all things, but He also orchestrates all diverse events, even the things that we consider as bad, so that the end product displays the beauty of His glory and grace. We see this in Jesus' prediction of betrayal. In verse 17 it says, "And when it was evening, He came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" Now, you need to understand, meals were rituals of social status in the Mediterranean world. And to share a meal indicated trust and friendship. And so when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me," the point here is that this is the worst kind of betrayal in their society. You see, to betray a friend after eating a meal or sharing a meal with him was and still is regarded as the worst kind of treachery in the Middle East. And yet, that would happen from one of the 12. And we need to understand that the announcement by the Lord here echo the words that David wrote 1,000 years earlier when he spoke of his trusted advisor, Ahithophel, who betrayed him to David's son Absalom, who led a revolt against him. David wrote in Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." In fact, John records our Lord quoting that verse at this time when he announces his betrayal. But he does so with some modification. He does not say, "my close friend whom I trusted." Rather, he simply says, "he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And there's a good reason for why the Lord would leave out the aspect of trust. You see, David trusted Ahithophel because David did not know his heart. David is not omniscient. David did not know his plans of betrayal and his character. He could only see the outside of a man, but Jesus saw the heart of Judas. He knew the character and the motive of Judas from the very beginning. In fact, if you go back to John chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus says, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." John adds, now he meant Judas, the son of Iscariot. So Jesus knew from the very beginning, he knew what Judas would do. He knew his characters, but the rest of the disciples were not aware about that. In fact, they trusted Judas. They trusted him so much that they made him the treasurer of the group. They trusted him with their possessions. They trusted him with their money. And in fact, I believe they must have looked very favorably upon him. And you need to remember, Judas at this time was reclining next to the Lord at this meal. And so he has really deceived all the disciples. For 3 years, Judas was able to fool them. He preached like them, he prayed like them, and he even healed the sick with them. So perhaps none of them thought it was Judas during this time. They were clueless. And the disciples are justifiably distressed that the betrayer is one of their own. Try to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples here. For 3 years, you've walked with Jesus. For 3 years, you've been with these men. And somehow you've developed a friendship with them. And you were able to experience a lot of great things together. And in fact, they were not ordinary things. You witnessed Jesus perform miracles. You saw how Jesus Christ loved the poor, how he defended the marginalized, how Jesus served the multitudes by providing bread and fish to feed them. You've witnessed all that, and to know that one of you is about to betray the Lord, that must have been very disturbing to them. And so they began to ask Jesus. Verse 19 says, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Surely not I?" See, the question, "Surely not I," expects a negative answer. And Matthew records that even Judas joins in that. And so he's still trying to fool the Lord here. But there is a significant difference in the way the disciples ask their question and in the way Judas asked his question. The disciples ask, "Surely not I, Lord?" While Judas says, "Surely not I, Rabbi?" You see, Judas could not even say the word Lord. He could not confess him as Lord. And so it was a subtle tipping of his hand, so to speak, that none of the disciples caught. But the Lord knew. The Lord knew the plan of Judas. And then he gives another sign, a sign that would indicate the identity of his betrayer. In verse 20, he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Now, if you read John's account of this, and evidently the Lord said it to John, and he said it very quietly, that the only ones who were able to hear these words were John and Judas, for they were reclining next to the Lord at this meal. Having said that, John tells us that after Jesus gave the morsel that had been dipped to Judas, Judas received it. And in receiving it, I believe it was a way for Jesus to warn Judas. It was a way for him to say, "Judas, I know what you're about to do. I know your evil plotting. I know that you are my betrayer." And while it was on the one hand an unmasking of Judas, could it be that it was also a gesture of kindness on our Lord's part, in which perhaps he was giving Judas a chance to repent, a chance to turn away from his wickedness, a chance to turn away from that way that inevitably leads to death? Now, I know it's hard to hold those two things together, but we could not erase that verse that is found in 2 Peter 3:9 that says, and this is the heart of God, "Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so this is really remarkable. Even in the darkness of this upper room, here is the heart of God. Not wishing anyone to perish. Not one. Not even the likes of Judas. But that all should come to repentance. And so Jesus issues a call to Judas to turn from his wicked plan. This is a chance that the Lord Jesus is giving Judas here to repent. And it was an opportunity for him to be able to do that. And yet Judas rejected it. Now, just think with me for a moment how cold Judas was at this moment. Imagine that he could bear to have Jesus wash his feet. The hands of the Son of God washing and drying his feet. That's recorded for us in John 13. When it was Judas's turn to be washed, Jesus did not skip Judas, even though he knew that Judas was going to betray him. To the very end, Jesus was still serving Judas. And he is a great example for us here. Jesus shows us that we are to love even our enemies. And he was able to display that to his disciples and to us, and even to Judas during this time. And yet, despite the fact that he experienced the Lord's grace and the Lord's love for 3 years, witnessing his faithfulness, witnessing his power, being served by Jesus even during this time, he was still committed to fulfill his plan of betraying Jesus. You see, the tragic thing about this is that Judas was so close to Jesus as John was, but he was lost. The tragic story of the lesson of Judas, I believe, is a wake-up call for the church, especially for nominal Christians. It's for those who confess that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, but if they really evaluate their lives, they really have no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a person may be part of a church, a person may even join a Bible study group and serve in the ministry in some way and be like Judas, still lost, still not possessing saving faith. See, Judas was given a chance to repent. He was given a chance to believe in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. But when he rejected this offer from the Lord, his soul was condemned to hell. That is why Jesus says in verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Notice, the treachery of Judas is magnified in these words. It would have been better for him not to be born than to have been born and betray the Lord. It would have been better off to have never lived than to have lived and witnessed the perfect life of Jesus, the miracles that he performed, the kindness and the love that he has shown you, and yet betray him in the end. And so the words of Christ can only mean one thing, and that is that Judas was doomed to eternal punishment in hell. Judas had his chances. In fact, he had many chances to repent. And remember, Jesus taught about hell several times in the Gospels. Judas was there. He knew the Lord's teachings about hell. He had been warned several times. And yet, there was no fear in his heart. He did not have the fear of the Lord. He only had greed in his heart. And he thought that money, possessions, is what would make him happy. He looked to money as his Savior, and he failed to realize that Jesus is the Savior who can save him from the penalty of his sin and from the power of sin. You see, his foolishness is seen in the way he exchanged the Lord's offer for 30 pieces of silver. It's a very foolish thing to do. Now, even if Judas was able to get 1,000 pieces of silver or 30 bars of gold, even if he got all the gold in Rome or in Jerusalem, this would still be a foolish decision. Why is that? Well, our Lord addresses that very point earlier in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8. He says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" And yet, unfortunately, there are many people like Judas who are willing to exchange the Lord's offer of eternal life, forgiveness, and salvation for money, for earthly pleasure, for temporary pleasure. Remember this, even if you are able to acquire all the riches of the world, if you die without Jesus as your Savior, all of that is really meaningless. Because you're not going to be able to bring a single cent with you when you die. And the tragic thing that is happening to a lot of people right now is that they are willing to make that exchange. Judas made that exchange, and right now I'm sure he is regretting that foolish decision. He was doomed to endless punishment in hell. Walter Hooper was C.S. Lewis's personal secretary, and he tells of coming across an inscription on a gravestone which read, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up with no place to go." Hooper laughed at that. He thought it was humorous. But C.S. Lewis did not. He did not think it was funny. And he responded soberly, "I'm sure he wishes now that that were true." Well, hell is a reality. Denying it doesn't change the fact that it is a reality. And the fact that Jesus spoke about hell several times in the gospel shows that it is a real place. And so there are two ways, two paths. One leading to death, one to life. So the question is, so the question that you must ask yourself now is this: which path are you on? Which path are you on? The way of life is the way of Christ. And we enter it by faith alone, simply trusting in Him as our Lord and Savior, as we repent of our sins. And having done that, we continue along that path by faith, trusting in His words, trusting His instruction, being guided by His Spirit. We need to know that Christian life is a walk that we make by faith. But Judas turned from it to follow another path. One promising money, one promising earthly comfort and security. It was a path that he walked on, not realizing that it was a dangerous path that only leads to eternal damnation. Now, let me say that as we've been talking about Judas here and the foolish decision that he has made, I believe we need to also remember that the heart of Judas is the heart of every one of us apart from the grace of God. We too, if we're honest with ourselves, have betrayed the Lord many times. There have been times we have preferred self over God, money over God, earthly pursuits over God, relationships over Him. There have been many days that we have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet we are told that even though we have betrayed Him in many ways, by God's grace, we can experience immediate and complete forgiveness through faith in Jesus and repentance. And you need to know that godly repentance will grieve, even weep over the terrible thing it has done. But then it flees to Jesus, who took every sin on Himself at that cross. So in grace, God forgives. And because Jesus Christ died in our place to bear the wrath of God, we who have believed in Him would escape that wrath and obtain life everlasting. Now, if you're watching this today and you haven't given your life to Christ, let me just say it's not too late for you. No matter how steep in sin you may be, Jesus longs and desires your repentance. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. The Lord is reaching out to you. He is calling you to Himself. He's commanding you to turn away from that sin and to cling to Him as your Savior. Now think about how kind and how patient the Lord has been with you all these years. Perhaps they were years that ye have spent in vanity and pride without any thought or regard for him. But now if you turn in faith to him, he will save you from yourself. He will save you from the grip and the guilt of sin. He will save you from hell. He will restore you and he will forgive you. And the burden of guilt and failure will be taken from you. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't reject him like Judas. Humble yourself before him. Ask God for forgiveness. Repent from your sins and believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And we have this promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Not for some or most of our sins, but it says for all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great gift that is for those who believe in Jesus. It's an undeserved gift. We do not deserve to be loved and forgiven and saved this way. And yet, this is the heart of God. This is the agape love of God, that even while you were his enemy, Christ Jesus died for you. So receive that gift by faith. Now for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, not only do we have eternal life, not only are our sins forgiven, but we have this peace that surpasses all understanding. And what a blessing that is to have, especially during this difficult time. You see, the kind of peace that Jesus gives is not about knowing how things will get better, but it is about knowing that God is still in control even when things don't seem to be getting better. That's the kind of peace that God can give you even during this time. And even though we cannot know all the reasons for our pain and suffering, we can look to the cross and know that God is working things out. And let me end with the words of Timothy Keller. And this just captures what we have been studying in this passage. He says, again and again in the Bible, God shows that he is going to get his salvation done through weakness, not strength. Because Jesus will triumph through defeat. He will win by losing. He will come down in order to go up. In the same way, we get God's saving power in our life only through the weakness of repentance and trust. And so often, the grace of God grows more through our difficulties than our triumphs. And so, church, let us hold on to that truth. Let us hope in God. And let us trust that he is a God who is in control. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for reminding us today that you can be trusted completely, even though there is complete chaos all around us. You have shown us, O God, that even during the darkest time of your Son's life, you remain to be in control. And because you were in control during that time, we can believe today, Lord, that you hold all things by the power of your word, that nothing happens outside your controlling and sovereign hand. So, Lord, take away our fears, take away the worries in our hearts. Replace it, Lord, with peace that surpasses all understanding. And may we always remember that we can trust you because you are the God who is always in control. We thank you for today in Jesus' name. Amen.